Well, happy Resurrection Day, my church family. Greetings. So good to be with you today. Nick and team, thanks for getting us started considering all that Christ has done for us today. Thankful. As we get started, let me pray. Father, you have truly done great things for us. Christ Jesus, you have truly done great things for us. And as we're standing there singing truths together, I become profoundly aware of what it means for a mortal man to speak such amazing, profound truths, a broken one at that. But you have called me to do your job today, so here I am. But it's good we're not here for a man, but for your living word. So would you please help me to deliver your word as it is written, with the truths that you have procured for us to be able to receive today. So help us to receive your miraculous truth today through the power of your word, and to receive it into our hearts and not just nod and assent to it, but to truly give ourselves to it and to live it, to walk in it, for it to change us. That's why we're here. Not just because it's Resurrection Sunday or Easter, not just because this is what Christians do, but we're here to be reminded of who the King is in our lives, and to bend ourselves joyfully to you and to your truth. So help us through the power of your Spirit to do that even now. Amen. Have you ever faced a devastating moment that was so bewildering that it literally shook the foundations of your world? Perhaps in these times you've thought, this can't be real. This must be a bad dream. What is going on? What could all this mean? How will I ever move forward? I tried to think in my own life how many of these experiences I've had. They're few. For some who have had these experiences, it's the gut punch of losing a loved one unexpectedly. For others, it's the betrayal of trust so deep that your world literally gets turned upside down. Maybe it's a diagnosis that radically changes the future that you had planned for yourself is now going to be completely different. I was imagining that it would be like this for those who stood over 20 years ago in the chaos of 9/11. People in the towers, dazed at ground zero, grappling with a world that has been completely undone. What is happening? This has to be a bad dream. How are we ever going to move forward? Or picture tsunami visitors playing one minute on the beach with their children, and the next minute they're looking for loved ones in waist-deep water. What is happening? This has to be a bad dream. Where do we go from here? How do I make sense of this? These are the kind of earth-shattering moments that force us to question everything we thought we knew. True? As traumatic as these events are, they pale in comparison to the seismic impact of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're barely past 9/11, 20 years, and people are still having a hard time remembering. Here we are 2,000 years past the resurrection of the death and resurrection of Christ, and we're still talking about it. Why is that? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but all the brutality, all of it, all the violence, all the mockery, all the reviling, all the blasphemy, all of the evil in the world from all of history focused in one condensed effort, in one man, Jesus Christ, in one location, the cross of Calvary, all at once. And Jesus Christ willingly absorbed it. Nobody has forced me to give up my own life. I lay it down on my own accord. And in so doing, he absorbed death. Then he killed death on our behalf. And he resurrected from the dead. He overcame death itself. The empty tomb is the ultimate foundation-shaking event in all of human history. It's not my opinion. It's fact. The resurrection is not just a historical fact, though. It's a divine declaration that demands a response. The resurrection confronts us with a choice. And we saw this in Mark's gospel all throughout the last couple of weeks. The people standing around the foot of the cross were all making decisions and choices. We'll either ignore Jesus or sideline him with our own human reasoning. We will reject him or we will follow him. But here's the good news, or the second part of that good news. The resurrection doesn't just demand us to make a decision, it empowers us to make it. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in those who believe by faith, enabling us to say, that's true. Yes, I need to organize my life around that. We say this a lot around here. We are activated to righteousness. This isn't just, hey, here's some nice beliefs. Hopefully, do well enough and you'll get to heaven. This is Christ has done it for you. You believe in him. The power of the resurrection, life literally comes into you, and you are activated to righteousness. You're changed to live differently now, not just the future. So today, as we dive into Mark's gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, we're going to explore our main point. We're going to focus on this one main point. The resurrection exalts Christ, shatters our old ways of thinking and living, calls us to follow Jesus, and then equips us with the power to do so. So that's where we're headed today. That's our focus for the day. And in considering that, we really need to understand that Jesus and his ministry upended paradigms. So to understand the resurrection's impact on the culture of the time, and then even ours, we first need to see how Jesus was preparing the world for what he was going to do. So during his teaching ministry, Jesus consistently turned people's paradigms upside down, especially about life with God and how religion gets worked out in everyday life. So the religious leaders of Jesus' time thought that righteousness came through meticulous rule-keeping. But Jesus taught that true righteousness flows from a heart that's transformed by God's grace. You get God's grace first, and then you're transformed. You don't get transformed and then earn God's grace. The teachers of the law did not like that at all. He was shifting their paradigm. Jesus elevated humility over pride and love over power, God's wisdom over man's. He shattered social barriers, dining with tax collectors and prostitutes, while exposing the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. But most shockingly, Jesus revolutionized the way people thought about how his kingdom is built. The Jews expected a Messiah who was going to take over and rule politically, that he would wield political power and military weight and power to overthrow Rome. But Jesus declared to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. I don't fight like you fight. My rule is different." John 18:36. So Jesus' conquest wouldn't come through military might, but through his humble sacrifice on the cross, his death and resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit that he provides for his believers and then empowers them with to follow him. That's how his kingdom comes. This was a paradigm shift so radical that even his disciples, those closest to him, grappled to believe it. So in one moment, Peter confesses, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the chosen one of God." And then not very long later, he rebuked Jesus for saying, I'm going to go die and suffer for you. Mark 8, chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. Got to remember that as brutal and as violent as it was, the cross of Christ was the plan of God. We've talked about this. It was prophesied thousands of years before it actually happened. God was not surprised by the brutality and the violence of the crucifixion. And it would be the ultimate proof that Jesus' way, God's way, was greater than human expectations. You find that true? I want it done this way, Lord. It doesn't get done that way. Then it gets done his way, and you're like, "Yeah, that was way better than I thought." But also, Mark's gospel is a story of awe and decision. Mark captures this upheaval with vivid intensity. This earth-shattering experiences that Jesus' disciples are having, not just them, but everybody around, but in particular, Christ's disciples. Remember that Mark is writing to a Greco-Roman audience. So a lot of the other gospels are written to Jewish believers, but Mark's gospel in particular is written to Greco-Roman believers. Greco-Roman people. That's why he doesn't start with the genealogies of Christ. That wouldn't have meant anything to them. He just jumps right in. Jesus is the Son of God. Let me prove it to you with eyewitness accounts. Here's how he lived. Here's what he did. Boom, 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 boom. It's like a fast-paced action movie. That's Mark's gospel. He realizes he's talking to Roman people. That's what they're kind of raised on. Fast movement, sports, the Colosseum, boom, 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 activity, activity. And so Mark is writing in that way. So he declares in chapter 1, verse 1, this is the Son of God. And then again, he unfolds this fast-paced account of Jesus' teaching, his miracles, and the actions that back up his claims. So he's capturing things like healings and exorcisms. Jesus walking on water, feeding thousands of people from minimal resources. In Mark chapter 4, there's this huge storm. Jesus is out with all of his disciples, and he stops the storm with these words, "Be still." And then Mark records the response of the disciples. "And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, who is this? What is happening? That even the winds and the sea obey him. So all throughout Mark's gospel, interactions with the power of Jesus leave people astonished and asking, who is this man? Mark chapter 4, verse 11. It's so easy to sterilize these stories. Church family, are you with me? We've got to remember that these were real people they were being significantly impacted by what's going on. It's as if somebody came in and started healing people and exorcising demons out. And like if this started happening, we wouldn't be like, oh, that's... Yeah, we wouldn't be sitting here like we are right now. Oh, well, that's kind of arguing with it intellectually. We'd be like, what in the world? Are you kidding me? Dude, he said, be still, and the storm stopped? Like their worlds are turning upside down. So one of Mark's favorite words is immediately. It continues to move the narrative rapidly forward. It emphasizes Jesus' power, his righteousness, and his divine authority. And yet, alongside these miracles, Mark is also recording confusion and fear and even rejection. Some are seeing all this and they're still mocking Christ, or they just straight up hate him. But hear me, nobody ignores him. You can't do nothing. And so we get these snapshots even around the cross. The religious leaders are responding. The Roman soldiers, they're responding. The people passing by, they're responding. The disciples, they're responding. Judas responded. Everybody's doing something with this man. So let's turn our attention to Mark chapter 16. We're going to read the first 8 verses. And this is where the story reaches its earth-shattering peak. All that we've been studying these past several weeks as we've walked through the book of Mark now comes to its earth-shattering conclusion. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might go in and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were there saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And they said, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. If you want an interesting study, go back and look at all the places in Mark where Jesus tells his disciples exactly what's going to happen. They still don't believe. The angel reminds them, he's told you this is what's going to happen. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to everybody, for they were afraid. See that? See, this is the moment when everything changes. These women go to a tomb expecting a dead body sealed behind a large rock. And they find an empty tomb with a divine messenger that says, he has risen, he is not here. And this word cracks like a thunderbolt. They're trembling, they're astonished, they're afraid, and they flee. And then shockingly, Mark's gospel ends right there. Now, some of you, if you pay attention in your Bible, the next verses 9 through 20 have brackets around it. Well, that means it wasn't included in the original the older testaments that we know from archaeology, we don't have. Those were not included in the very oldest of what we have. Scholars believe that this section was added somewhere between the 2nd and the 4th century. And the reason that it was added is because Mark's gospel ends so abruptly and there's no wrap-up like in the other gospels. And it's so awkward and disturbing that they decided and so they filled in by pulling in some of the other things from the gospel. So it's in here, it's all true. But it was so uncomfortable, the ending is so raw, that they're like, we got to help this out a little bit. So after a lot of study, I'm not going to teach that section because two things. One, I don't think it was in the original text. And two, because I think based on Mark's writing style and what he's doing here, it's a literary style that he's wanting to draw us into the text by forcing us to come to our own conclusions. He wants his readers to be astonished and unsettled as the original people were. And that leaves us with the necessity of making a decision. So there's no detailed appearances following of the risen Jesus. There's no tidy resolution like other gospels. In Mark's gospel, it ends with fear and awe and open-ended invitation. Is this real? What's going on? Who is this man? What is my life going to be like if I follow him? And again, Mark is intentionally avoiding resolving the tension for us, for his readers. And he therefore is drawing us into the disciples' experience of frequent confusion and decision making. It is this awe and tension that the disciples had to resolve. We're either going to reject him, like Judas, or we're going to follow him. Or we're going to reject him and realize that was a mistake, and we're going to follow him, like Peter. Mark leaves us in a state of reverent wonder. He wants us to feel the weight of the moment. He's pulling us into the story. He's forcing us to answer the same questions that the women faced. Who is this man? What does this mean? Where has he gone? How will I move forward? This abrupt ending in Mark forces us. It demands a decision. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It demands a decision. We read it in the outset. If there is no resurrection, we're wasting our time. You're playing games. There's other more profitable social clubs. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion, though central, would be incomplete. And again, Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. The cross secures our atonement, paying for the penalty for our sins. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," 19:30 of John, he declared that justice was satisfied and that we are dead to the power of sin. That's what the cross did. And the resurrection seals our rescue. It finishes what the crucifixion started. It proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, Romans 1:4. And it shows that death, the ultimate enemy, is defeated. And it guarantees that those who follow him will also rise to eternal life and good works. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But the resurrection power isn't just about the future. It's a present reality. It transforms our present. Because Jesus rose, church family, we are not left alone to follow him in our own strength, nor in our own wisdom. So Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. And then later in Romans 8, 11, he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And this is what makes the resurrection so earth-shattering. It doesn't just ask us to follow Jesus, it gives us the power to do so. Think about the Roman centurion at the cross that we talked about a week ago. After witnessing Jesus' death, he declares, truly this man was the Son of God, Mark 15:39. This is no casual statement for a Roman soldier to make. He's literally risking his life. His allegiance was to Caesar and Caesar alone. He was with the battalion who was beating and mocking Christ at the beginning. He was there. Now he's standing at the cross. Remember, he's over at least 80 to 100 other soldiers. Most scholars believe he was probably over this whole entire thing. He was the leader over the entire crucifixion. He walked them all the way from Golgotha to the end of the cross. And now he declares, surely this was the Son of God. His life is on the line. The resurrection takes his belief further. This is not just a moment of recognition. It's a call to organize our entire lives around a person. And like the centurion, we must decide. Will we cling to our old foundations, our pride, our self-reliance, our ability to intellectually figure things out, our wisdom, or will we let the resurrection rebuild us with Jesus at the center? And Mark tells us, because of his abrupt ending, that our decision actually matters. Our response to the truth of the gospel, this good news that Christ died and resurrected for us, our response matters. The women's fear and silence that he ends with isn't the end of the story. We know from other gospels that they go on, they tell the other disciples, and his word spreads. But again, Mark stops here to draw us into the narrative. The trembling and the astonishment mirror what we have seen all throughout his gospel. When Jesus calms the storm, his disciples ask, who is this? Then later in Mark chapter 4 at the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are standing there and they were terrified because of God's glory. So Mark's been taking these pictures of this bewilderment and this confusion. Wow, what is going on here? And now that's the same thing he ends with at the empty tomb. And Mark leaves us with this disrupting thought, and he's asking, what will you do with the risen Jesus Christ? This isn't just a historical event, it's a personal challenge. And Jesus taught himself that following him was costly. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8:34. And the resurrection makes this following possible. I wouldn't be here It's not about mustering enough willpower. I don't know about many of you. I lost my willpower a long time ago. I lost my ability to follow Christ in a way that I feel satisfied and feel like he feels satisfied a very long time ago. My only hope is a death on my part and a resurrection, that somebody did that for me on my behalf, because I have no power to resurrect myself. If you've ever faced one of these cataclysmic, desperate life situations, you know I don't have big enough bootstraps to bear my own weight. It's about trusting the one who conquered death on our behalf. His power enables us to die to sin, love our enemies, forgive the unforgivable, and to live fearlessly and confidently and hopefully. And by the way, when his resurrection power is breathed into you, fearlessness, confidence, and hope is the standing that we have. True? By the way, maybe for some of you skeptics out there, hear me. Everybody has a resurrection story. Everybody. Everybody believes something about where life comes from and what gives it meaning. So prominent atheist Richard Dawkins calls the origin of life a happy accident. See, Richard Dawkins believes that life came from nothing. But he has no capacity to put it anywhere. So he has to put it in his own worldly wisdom. So what does he do? Well, I've heard two things from him. One says it's a happy accident. The other thing he says, well, life was planted like crystals on the back of aliens and sent to this. Really? Look, I'm not making fun of him. What I'm saying is everybody has something that they believe in where life comes from nothing. God's been doing life from nothing since the beginning. It's called a miracle. But our faith is in something. Richard Dawkins places his faith in a happy accident. The idea that something came from nothing, life came from death, and order came from chaos without purpose or design. That's his story. That's his faith. Everybody has a resurrection story. But those who follow Christ have a different story. It's one grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that life came from death, hope came from despair, and purpose came from sacrifice, because God purposed and prophesied that this is the way that life goes through the work of Christ. The empty tomb declares that Jesus has conquered death. And church, that is a faith move for us. But everybody has a faith move. This isn't blind faith. We've talked about this before too. I think it's evident archaeologically, historically, scientifically, the information that's available is on our side. You can find it if you want to. Go look for it. It's there. If you're willing to let your paradigms be shifted. But at the end of the day, it's our faith in a God who miraculously brings life from death. So Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Something did come from nothing, but our faith is in the Lord that he did it. And if he can create the world, he can resurrect his son, Jesus Christ, with full power. So what's your resurrection story? What's your faith in? Will you organize your life around a happy cosmic accident? Because you're organizing your life around something, a core belief that you hold to. Or will you organize your life around Jesus Christ, who provides a payment for your choices of sin and then breathes life into you through the power of the Spirit and then gives you the ability to walk with Him in friendship and love? So Mark says, choose today, and your story matters. Your choice matters. So what does it look like for us to live in the resurrection today and tomorrow and the day after? Well, first it means to decide. Maybe you've been considering following Christ or even looking further into information. You're intrigued by Jesus, but you're hesitant to commit. You've got questions. Well, the empty tomb says you can't stay neutral. If you've got questions, go get them answered. Seek them. You know, I find that most of the times I talk to people and they're talking to me about the Bible and why they don't believe it, they typically haven't read it. Or studied it. Go find it. The empty tomb says, go find it. Look for it. Jesus is alive and He's calling you. If you're sitting here today and you're going, oh my gosh, I've never thought about this before. This is actually, I want to follow Christ. I would encourage you, just right after, don't wait, just come up and talk to me. This is no high pressure sales, but if God's moving in your life, I want to do that. Decide. For those of us who have been around the church for a while, maybe there's some areas in our life we're thinking, I know Christ is my King. There's some areas where I'm not living like it. And I want to follow Him. I want to grow in my ability to do that. I've kind of forgot, or I lost my way for a little bit. Decide. Follow Him. There's some things I'm in. He's given me the power to overcome this. I'm not a slave to the sin. Sin has no dominion over you. Sin is not your king. Christ is. You can change. You can grow. Decide. Lord, help us. So second, it means living in His power. Resurrection isn't just a doctrine, although it is the most attacked doctrine. Why? Because it's central to Christianity. Undo the resurrection and everything comes unraveled. Like Paul says. But the resurrection isn't just a doctrine, it's a source of worship and strength. Are you struggling with sin? Then the Spirit of Christ can set you free. Sin no longer has dominion over you. And it's also a source of worship. Thank you. Thank you for doing that for me. Thank you for giving me life and strength. It's worship. Are you lonely or discouraged? The risen Christ promises, I'm with you. And then we worship. Do you think your doubts or fears are insurmountable? The same disciples who denied Him, the same women who ran and fled from the empty tomb and told no one, are later the same people that gave their lives for this very truth. And because they gave their lives and proclaimed this word, we still have it today. God's power is at work in us, Vine and Branch Church, Acts 1:8. So Galatians 2 declares, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So here's our conclusion. the resurrection of Jesus Christ is earth-shattering. It's life-giving. It shatters our pride, our fears, our intellect, our morality, our false foundations. It deserves a decision. Is Christ your King? It also breathes life into us. It provides us wisdom to infuse our intellect. Not only does the resurrection demand a decision, it provides the power to make it. In other words, will you follow him? Will you obey? Today, the church choice is ours, church family. Let the resurrection shatter your world and rebuild your life with Jesus at the center. I organize my life around him. Trust him, follow him, and live in the power of Christ in you. The earth is shattered. The tomb is empty. What will you do? Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you for using all of Mark's abilities and strengths to weave together these accounts, these narratives, through the power of your Spirit, and then sustaining these words so that we can still have them today. May we celebrate your resurrection and power and the life that has breathed into us and that you have given us this day. We give you our thoughts and our affections, our gratitude and our lives because of Christ and all of his work on our behalf. And so we say, with sincere hearts growing more sincere daily, we thank you, Lord Christ. We pledge ourselves to you, King Jesus, joyfully and hopefully. Strengthen us in our walk towards